Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, we're playing part two of a message that we delivered at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church a couple of weeks ago entitled The Lord's Suffering Servant. This message comes from Isaiah chapter 53, which is one of the servant's songs of the book of Isaiah, a very vivid description of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our last broadcast, we introduced this chapter to you, and we spoke about it and how it ties in with chapter 52, and also we considered verse 1, which says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" In short, to believe the report, the gospel, Christ has to first be revealed to you, and that's why Isaiah asks question 1, and then he answers it with question number 2. In today's message, part two of The Lord's Suffering Servant, we consider the fact that Jesus grew up before the Father as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. We consider the fact that he was despised and rejected of men, but also that he bore our griefs to the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes, we are healed. As Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Father, that is to say, it satisfied his wrath, to bruise him. If you'd like to listen to the first part of this message, you can go to flintriverpbc.org and access our archive of radio broadcasts and look for the broadcast for last week. Or you can go to the March to Zion YouTube channel, marchtozion.com, and watch this full-length video unedited. Here is today's message, part two of The Lord's Suffering Servant.
Verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What an interesting statement is that. That coupled with verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is what the second person of the Godhead, God's eternal Son, became for our redemption. First of all, he grows up before him as a tender plant. Think of vulnerability. As we read this word, this statement, a tender plant. I have a couple of oak trees in my yard, and they are not vulnerable trees. the one beside my driveway, my children have painted. They have driven nails into. They have hit with a machete. It's probably been hit by vehicles at some point in its history. And there it stands as a strong oak. But this is a tender plant. It implies, again, vulnerability, a young plant, a sprout. Of course, we know that Jesus was not vulnerable to sin. But this refers to his form as a man. As a man, we are vulnerable. As a man, if you strike us, we bruise. If you pierce us, we bleed. And also perhaps his impoverished and rejected life. His impoverished life. As a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. That means beauty. No attractiveness. Now, preachers debate whether this has reference to his physical form or it has reference to the fact that the carnal man simply finds nothing appealing about Christ. Or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Perhaps both. This I will say. While we don't have a description of Jesus, he was so average in his appearance. When the soldiers come to arrest him in the Gospels, Judas Iscariot has to betray him with a kiss because they would not have picked him out in a crowd. We've all seen the movies. Jesus is a foot taller than everyone else. He has beautiful blue eyes and long flowing blonde hair and light skin and a glowing white robe. How easy would it be for them to walk up and see and identify Jesus if that's what he looked like? Thinking back to some of the movies I've seen of Christ from my childhood, Peter's this wild-eyed looking guy with curly hair and an unkempt beard, and you know, John's really young, and Judas is real creepy looking. But then there's Jesus, who's head and shoulders above, and the most beautiful man on set. But that betrays what Scripture says about him. He was not identifiable. In other words, when you walked into a room, you didn't look at him and say, that is an attractive man. That's got to be Jesus. He had to be betrayed with a kiss because even the soldiers wouldn't have picked him out from the rest of the disciples. He looked like them. He was dressed like them. He was built like them. But when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Continuing verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. Jesus was despised and rejected of men in his life. Jesus is despised and rejected of men today. Why is that important for you to know? In the upper room discourse, Jesus told the disciples of all the persecution they would experience in the days to follow. He goes on to say that there will be people who will drag you out of synagogues and execute you because they think they do God a service. And they do all of this to you not because they hate you. It's not about you. They do all of this because they hate me, Jesus says. They do this because they hate Christ. Jesus is still despised and rejected today. To me, that is one of the great proofs of the authenticity of our faith. A Christian who lives as a Christian ought to be the most peaceful person in the world. We talked about that multiple times in 1 Timothy, about how we're to be respectful people and kind people and loving people and patient people. And yet, in the first century, you read of accounts where the Christians, they didn't riot, they didn't war, they didn't fight back. They were model citizens, and yet the government around them executed them. Why? Because they despised Jesus. It's amazing in our country today, the panderers who are the most opposed to Christ. Just think about this. This is not politically correct, but this is a moral issue. You have people in our country today who team up with, on one hand, people whose lifestyles are contrary to the Word of God in a sexual way, and on the other hand, other religions who in their country throw people with such a persuasion off the roofs of buildings. And yet they team up in this country against Christ. Why? Because they're really on the same team. Just two different flavors, two different versions of the enemies of Christ. Epicureans and Stoics were enemies of each other. And yet in the book of Acts we find where they team up against the Apostle Paul and his preaching. Enemies join forces against the gospel. There's been one thing that's unified people in this world. It's been a hatred of Christ. He's despised. He's rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, as we begin reading through the next portion of this together, one of the words that I want you to notice, just to observe, is the word "we." It's easy as believers to look at the world around us and say, you despise him, you reject him, you hide your face from him, you esteem him not, you have grief, you have sorrow, you have transgressions. But when Isaiah writes this, he doesn't say you. He says we. Meaning that except for the grace of God, here's Isaiah as one who stands in need of a redeemer. I love the candidness of the Scriptures. How do you think Moses must have felt writing about when Moses failed and God told Moses he couldn't go into Canaan's land? You know, the book of Deuteronomy. You know, Peter considered Paul's writings Scripture, and Paul in one of his epistles writes about how he had to rebuke Peter. What do you think Peter said at their daily Bible reading when they went through the book of Galatians? The Bible is so real with our failures. Why does it do that? Because it, first of all, it's true. But second, it's pointing us towards Christ. The only hope we have of glory is Christ. As we begin to move into the what you could call the intercessory portion of this, he presents him to us as his servant, one who has suffered, one who's acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, that we all hide our faces from, we esteem not, and he moves into the sufferings for intercession, for redemption. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Bearing our griefs, as we said, shifts the focus to imputation. Now, the word there that we want to focus on is imputation. Imputation. He takes our iniquities that we hide our faces from him, that we despise him by nature, that we esteem him not. He takes all of our iniquities and he places them on him. Look at these words. He hath borne our griefs. This means to bear a burden. B-O-R-N-E means to lift it up. This is the lifting up of another's burdens. He carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, which to me, and I believe very strongly, is prophetic of when Jesus is carrying his cross as he's being beaten, as he's betrayed, as he's being tried before men and nailed to the tree. He's in the process of making intercession for the sins of God's people, and yet at that very moment in time, even his closest followers, his friends, his disciples ran and hid. They esteemed him smitten of God, stricken and afflicted. At the very moment that he's dying for them, they all ran and hid and thought that it was all over. You read the words of the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, and Jesus has been resurrected. He appears unto them. He's walking with them. And he asks them, why are you so sad? Why are you so discouraged? And they ask, are you not from around here? Have you not heard? Do you not know? We thought that he should be he who would redeem Israel. It's all over now. They esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And yet, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. As we look at verse 5, there's a few definitions I want to share with you. He was first of all wounded. Now this word wounded is an interesting word. We think about a wound as an injury to the body, but it was a more specific type of wounding than that. The word wounded can be defined as pierced. To wound can mean to pierce. And so in Isaiah 53:5, we even have a prophecy of the crucifixion. And while he's upon the cross, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. What happens? A spear enters his side and outflowed, poured blood and water. He was pierced with the nails. He was pierced with the spear. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised can imply crushing. He was crushed for our iniquities. There's a couple of ways that you can understand that. Of course, he was pummeled by men. And the word that the Gospels use is the word buffeted. They buffeted him. They surround him and they strike him with the hand. They pummel him. They beat him. They push him around. They bruise him, which is why his visage is marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. They beat him brutally. But we have to remember as we study the cross and the crucifixion that the greatest sufferings that Jesus experienced upon the cross of Calvary were not caused by the hands of men, but the crushing weight of sin being poured out upon him and his Father's wrath being released upon him as he hung upon the tree. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. I don't know how this took place. Scripture records that prior to his death, and you mark my word, redemption was not completed until Jesus gave up the ghost. Men that have said that Jesus paid for all of our sins in the 3 hours of darkness, and at the end of that, before his death, there was no other work. Friends, if that were the case, Jesus would have gotten off of the cross. Redemption wasn't completed until Jesus died. But in those 3 hours of darkness, whatever happened to him between Father and Son was done in such a way that God did not even permit men to see it. Crushed. Crushed for our iniquities. Bruised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, what we deserve, he received. And with his stripes, we are healed. A stripe is a welt, but as you know, before Jesus was crucified, what did they do to him? They tied him to a stump and the Roman soldiers took a whip and they struck his back. They whipped him and with his stripes we are healed. Continuing into verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. I've got about a half an hour to say about verse 6. We'll suffice with a summary. Whenever in the Bible you read about men being described as sheep, you're reading about children of God. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. In the resurrection, God raises all the dead, and Jesus separates them as a shepherd divides between his sheep and the goats. He places the sheep on his right-hand side, and he says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down that I might raise it up again. He says in verse 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I can pass through the shadow of the or the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because God is with me. Why? Because He's my shepherd and I'm His sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. I might borrow verbiage from Paul's writings to the Roman church. Where is boasting? It is excluded. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're not here. We don't worship because we are better than other people. The sheep had gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has laid on him, imputed to him our iniquity. Now, these past few verses have been presenting this thought of healing through suffering. We have healing through Jesus' suffering. The laying of our iniquity on him, again, is imputation of our sin to him, so that he was judged as if he were guilty of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know how to go there. God's Son, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And again, there's 30 or 40 minutes you could say about that. John 18, they come to arrest Jesus. Jesus says, "Whom seek ye?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." And at the pronunciation, the divine title, "I am," they fall backwards to the ground as if they were dead men. At the mere power of the voice of the Son of God. Understand, this is the voice that created the stars, that created the light and separated it from darkness, that said, "Let there be," and there was. The same voice that raises the dead, the same voice that gives you divine life in Christ. And when Jesus speaks, they fall back as if dead men. He went as a lamb dumb before the slaughter means that he submits to this as God's suffering servant. He subjects himself to this when he had all power to end it with a word, with merely a word. And yet he submitted to that suffering. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? This phrase, taken from prison and judgment, is interesting and likely has reference to the mock trials, the tyranny, the injustice. It was after these mock trials that he was, as we read in verse 8, cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked. He, as he died, stood condemned between criminals, men who were justly condemned, and yet Jesus was innocent. Crucified between two thieves. And with the rich in his death, as Jesus died upon the cross, he was taken down and he was placed in Joseph's new tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a wealthy man. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Here we come to the climax of this passage, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You'll notice, as we often point out, the word "Lord" here is in all caps. This tells us that it translates from the tetragrammaton, the four consonant name of God in the Hebrew language, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Now, this is one of the most confusing and, I would even say, uncomfortable, painfully so, verses in the Bible. You read that and you think, it pleased the Lord to bruise his son? Did God receive some enjoyment out of the bruising of his son? No. This word "pleased" here has reference to the satisfaction of God's wrath. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We find a description of this in greater detail. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prosper or prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God had a divine purpose in the suffering of his son. Think about this for me just for a moment. Galatians 4, in the fullness of the time, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent his son. Acts 2:23 describes it that according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Acts 4:28 refers to it as that which God had determined before to be done. Now please understand that God had no orchestration in the sinful actions of those men. They owned their actions and they were judged for their actions. But in sending his son to that death and suffering it to be, that was for a purpose. And that purpose is the redemption of his people. God had a purpose in that he bruised him. Which also tells us that a part of the suffering of Christ, again, was directly from God himself. It pleased the Father to bruise his son. Some of the suffering came from God. In fact, I would say that the tremendous suffering came from God, and we didn't even behold it. That's a heavy message, isn't it? And I said that the purpose in saying all of this is to point us to this afternoon service. I want you to think about his suffering. I want you to think about his death. I want it to impact you. I want our hearts to break at the thought of our own sinfulness that caused our Christ to go to the cross. But I want to end this message with the glorious truth that it is finished. The year of Jubilee has come. Salvation is here. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, not mine, not yours, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What were the words of Christ upon the cross of Calvary as he cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost? It is finished. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. God says, I will be satisfied. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. If you love Jesus, if you feel the sting of your sin, do you remember how we began this message from Acts chapter 8? See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Take up your cross, be baptized in his name, and follow him as a disciple, as that Ethiopian eunuch. Who shall declare his generation? Those who receive the report to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.